Good morning. So happy to be with you this morning. Appreciate the invitation extended to me to come and to present class this morning, to present a lesson this morning, and then again this evening. I'll go ahead and tell you this evening we're going to be looking at growth in the church, and we're going to focus that study on the local church. We've got a good crowd here this morning, so glad to see that. So the growth thing we're going to be talking about this evening is not in numbers. So come back this evening at 5 o'clock and hear that study. We'll exhaust that, hopefully, this evening. As we begin our lesson this morning, I'm going to invite you to look at a church in the New Testament, in the city of Corinth. And we're going to focus in on the first letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was established by Paul on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18, which is where we'll begin here in a moment. And he writes the letter to them of 1 Corinthians on his third missionary journey in Acts 19, around the year 57 A.D. Corinth, as a city, was very unique. It was very diverse. And I don't want to stereotype, but it is similar to a lot of cities that we are acquainted with in the world we live in today. The city was situated on the isthmus of Greece. It was called Achaia in the Bible. Between the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea, above the Mediterranean Sea. About 50 miles to the east of Corinth was the city of Athens, which we've all heard of, and the Greek mythical characters that were worshipped in the city of Athens. And because of its location on that isthmus there, it was a leading trade city. A lot of stuff coming in, a lot of stuff going out. I'd like to just read what Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary says about the city. It says, it was a melting pot for the approximately 500,000 people who lived there at the time of Paul's arrival. Merchants and sailors, anxious to work the docks, migrated to Corinth. Professional gamblers and athletes, betting on the Isthmus Games, took up residence. Slaves, sometimes freed but with no place to go, roamed the streets day and night. And prostitutes, both male and female, were abundant. People from Rome, the rest of Greece, Egypt, Asia Minor, indeed, all of the Mediterranean world, relished the lack of standards and freedom of thought that prevailed in the city. These were the people who eventually made up the Corinthian church. In Acts chapter 18, we find the beginning of the church in Corinth. Paul had been preaching in Athens in Acts the 17th chapter. And when we come to Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, we see that after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who was recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So we find in the infancy of this church in the city of Corinth that we've already got a couple of groups that are coming along. We find Paul teaching some Jews and teaching some Greeks. Then in verse 5 it says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So Paul, as his custom was when he came into the city, started in the synagogue. But when things weren't going as planned, he said, moving on. So now we've got those Jews, we've got the Greeks, and some Gentiles making up this church, this local church in Corinth. The field was ready for harvest. And as we read down further in the chapter, we see that Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months, teaching and preaching. So, just as a basis for the church in Corinth, we know that it was made of Jews and Gentiles. If we get to the letter in 1 Corinthians and turn over to the 11th chapter, We'll find something else out about the church there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 18, it said, "For first of all, when you come together as a church," he's talking about the Lord's Supper in this context, "when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may have recognition among you. Therefore, when you come together to eat in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So he's talking about their attitudes in regards to the Lord's Supper and how they were partaking. But what I want you to notice about that is that there were some groups there. We noticed the Jews and the Gentiles already, but there were also some poor and some wealthy. It was causing some issues with them here in this context. But they were kind of separating. There were some haves and some have-nots in this congregation. If we turn to the first chapter, in verse 26, we find out a little bit more information about the congregation there. Chapter 1, in verse 26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So, there were many in the congregation that at the time would have been considered lower class. So we had those that were the haves, the have-nots, the Jews, the Gentiles, the lower class that was there, but there was more. In chapter 7, in verse 21, we find that this church in Corinth had some slaves. It says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it." So, there were even slaves that were members of the congregation at Corinth from this crazy city. And there was even a small portion of the higher social status. We read of Erastus, the city treasurer in Romans chapter 16, Crispus, the former ruler of the synagogue we read about in Acts 18, and possibly Gaius. So as we look at this church in Corinth, we find that there was a wide array of individuals. Each had a different background. Each had a different social status. Each had different monetary positions. But do you know what? God expected them to work together, no matter their differences, in harmony. As a matter of fact, that was one of the key issues that Paul writes about in the 1 Corinthian letter. Turn back to chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 10 this time. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." That means there are quarrels. "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." These members in this church were divided. And they should have been perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There are many denominations today that claim to work and wear the hat of Jesus, but unfortunately, they seek after a man's creed. Some follow the proclamations of a pope. Some follow the proclamations of a preacher. There's one in downtown Houston, I believe Joel Osteen will be speaking at later. And some just follow after some written creed from a man, like Joseph Smith or other denominations that we're aware of. And you know, we talk about this, we preach sermons about it, and we say, look at all these denominations that are doing this. They're dividing. They're not looking towards the same gospel. But it can be seen in the Lord's church as well. There are certain preachers that are held in higher esteem than others. There are churches that follow after preachers, even amongst the Lord's people. Look at chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. And Paul's going to relate their division in this congregation to the fact that the brethren had not matured to the point that they should have at that time. He says they're still babes in Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Paul says that the main problem is Corinth is that the people were acting like babies. They were immature. And they were not focusing on the Word. They were more worried about the carnal. They were more worried about the worldly aspects, the social statuses, who they had been baptized by, who they were following, not God's will. And because of that, they weren't growing as they should have been. The writer of Hebrews reminds Christians of how they had strayed from where they should have been by not growing in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. And there it says, very similar, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." The problem of division in Corinth was that there was an absence of growth in the word, in the scripture. They weren't maturing as they should have been. That was a personal responsibility. And so if you were to ask people in that day, "Are you a member of the church?" In the universal sense, the group of saved individuals that you read about in the New Testament, if you were to ask them that, they would have said yes. But they might also say, "Well, I'm of Apollos or Cephas or Paul." They claimed to be part of the one body, but in fact what they were doing was dividing the body of Christ. Were these actions scriptural? Was that something that they could do because of Scripture? No, it's not. In fact, he says, "Let there be no divisions among you." Notice the modern day parallel. If you were to ask someone today, "Are you part of the body of Christ?" That universal group of saved individuals that we read about in the New Testament, they'd answer yes. But they might also add, "I'm Lutheran," or "I'm Presbyterian," or something of that nature. Let's think about this. If it was wrong for the people in the first century to follow names like Paul and Cephas and Apollos, then how can those actions be scriptural today? They can't be. God said, "Let there be no divisions. Be unified." And God has always hated divisions. This wasn't something new to the Corinthian brethren. In Psalms 133... in verse 1 it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It was God's plan all along that we be together. And Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, he says that there should be no divisions among you. Speak the same thing and be of the same mind. Why? Because divisions are carnal. They're worldly. They're human based. And we need to be spiritual in ours. So, I want to look at three ways this morning that we can speak the same thing and be unified together with God. The first thing we can do is we can speak the same thing by appealing to the same authority, the Word of God, as is revealed through Jesus and His apostles. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus here is speaking to His apostles and giving them what we commonly call the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, He says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth.'" Jesus has all the authority. It's His. And we have to submit to it. We submit to His will. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, John chapter 8 and verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed." You see, Jesus has the authority. He tells us what He wants us to do. And just as we talked about in class this morning, we have to be obedient to that. Just one more example in 2 John and verse 9. It says there, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Jesus has all authority. And He told the disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to guide them. And in John, and we see that in John chapter 16 and verse 13. John 16, 13 says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." And you know what? He did. We see that verified in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." In order to submit to the authority of Jesus, we must obey Him and His will. That is the Word which was guided by the Holy Spirit in the Apostles' doctrine. In the beginning of the church, in Acts chapter 2, we find how brethren were in unity in the church's infancy. And we find, as Peter was preaching, that they asked him in verse 37 what they should do. Peter tells them what to do in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And they did that. And when we get to verse 42, he says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." How were they unified together? They were appealing to the same authority, the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God. You know, I was going to use a baseball reference, but, well, I root for the Rangers. But today you may go home and watch a football game. And we'll see individuals playing that game, and they're unified in playing that game. That is, they all know the same rules on both teams, don't they? They all know what a touchdown is. They all know what a penalty is. They all know the different points. They all know what it means. How do they know all that? Well, there's a standard they go by, isn't there? There's a rule book with the rules. And what would happen if during the game today, let's say Miami's losing, and they go into the locker room and they say, "Well, we're going to play soccer the second half. Or we're going to change over to baseball rules. We're not going to tell the other team, but that's the standard we're going to play by." What would happen? Well, it would be very divided, wouldn't it? Second half wouldn't go very well. To the point that, you know what? They wouldn't be playing football anymore, would they? It'd be a different sport. Because they wouldn't be following the same standard. We understand the practical application of this, but miss it when it comes to spiritual things. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 is encouraging Timothy on this very subject. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to begin in verse 14. He says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul is writing this to Timothy. And notice some things he said for him to do. First of all, he said, you know from the Scriptures. You have known them. We can have wisdom in that. And he's going to go on to talk about that wisdom is what's going to get us to salvation. We don't have any other books. It's the Scriptures. We don't have any man-made creed or man-made opinions telling us, well, this is what you need to do to be saved. We have the Scripture. But it is through the Scriptures that we can have that wisdom and know what we must do to be saved. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The man of God may be complete. How? Through His Word. If we can be complete with the Word of God and with Scripture, what else do we need? When you filled it to the top, there's not room for anything else. The Word of God is our standard. And if we are to sustain unity in His church, we must put away all other standards of authority. We have to put away all creeds. We have to put away all traditions, all personal, all parental preferences, all opinions, all things that are not explicitly authorized in His Scripture. We've got to put them away in order to overcome division and to pursue unity together. In doing so, the same standard of authority can quickly unify those that are willing to follow after it. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. We see this principle throughout the Scripture, but Ephesians 4 and verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How? Well, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. To ask someone, how many baptisms are there? Well, according to the Scripture, one. How many faiths? One. In developing the solution for unity, we must cultivate a Christ-like attitude. That's our second point. It's required to maintain true unity in Christ. That's what being a Christian really is in the true sense of the word. That I-A-N on the end, I know y'all have heard about this before. Just verifies the beginning part that we'd be like that that's before. Be Christ-like in just the word Christian. Is exactly what it means. This Christ-like attitude is the mindset of displaying Christ-like virtues as we seek the mind of Christ. We see that in the verses just prior there in Ephesians 4. We pick up there in verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the peace of the Spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We see that attitude that we have. To be with the calling with which you were called. And then it explains. Go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says there, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. If we're going to have unity, if we're going to be together and put divisions aside, we're going to be like Christ. And this is the attitude that Christ had. If we're going to be like Him, we've got to have that same attitude. Being Christ-like in our attitudes is a full mindset of lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, a lack of selfish ambitions, conceit, esteeming others better than ourselves, and patient in humility, correcting those in opposition. We talked about the first solution for unity, the need to make sure that we have one standard. We saw that the standard is the Word of God, not anything else. It's not what my preacher says. It's not what the teacher says. Not what some other book says. But it's only the Word of God that can be our standard. The second key is that we must emulate Christ in our lives. That's in our attitude and our mindset, how we think. Finally, we must be obedient to Christ and the standard of the Word of God. You know, this really should go without saying, shouldn't it? I know people who believe the Bible, believe in God, and believe that the Bible is the only standard. They know what the Bible says, but you know what? They're not willing to do it. In fact, a lot of times you'll tell them, well, this is what the Bible says on that. And they say, well, I know what the Bible says, but. Or I know what the Bible means, but. They're not willing to do it. They're not willing to open their hearts to accepting what God's will is. Look at James chapter 1. We looked at the book of James in the second chapter during class this morning. Let's back up to chapter 1 now, in verse 21. James 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only. What did James say? We're to be doers of the word. Don't just listen. Let it go through one ear and out the other. As my dad used to say, plug one side. Do it. Don't just be a hearer. Look at the rest. It says, deceiving yourselves. You know what? Those that are just hearing and not doing, they're deceiving themselves into thinking they're right with God. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Notice the illustration that James uses there. A personal reflection. Think about it as a mirror. You know, y'all may not have this problem, but when I'm getting ready to go somewhere, maybe a nice dinner or a birthday party, a special event, get all dressed up for it. I like to dress nice. Tell by the pink tie. Get all dressed up for it, get prettied up, ready to go, and even I, the last thing I'll do before I leave is look in the mirror. Now, if I notice that there's something wrong on my face, what do you think I'm going to do about it? What do you do about it when you look in the mirror and you notice there's something wrong? You fix it, don't you? I always do. But James is saying in the same way that there are those who look, that in the same way there are those that look at the Word like this of God. They see what the Bible has to say in order to fix their lives, but they don't do it. We fix our hair if it's messed up in the mirror. But our eternal soul, we read what we need to do to be sure that that's good. Don't do it. No. Be the same thing as one looking in a mirror, seeing what they need to fix, and just going on. I need to fix that, but I'm going to go on anyway. We have to do what the Bible says. Because it goes on to say that the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. And this one, he says, will be blessed. I certainly want to be in that group, don't you? The one that is not just sitting there listening to it and has the knowledge, but the one who's doing the work involved in it. Look over at chapter 2. We looked at several verses at the end of chapter 2 during class this morning. In verse 24, he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. I didn't mention this point in class this morning, but you know the only time you see the words faith and only together in the Bible is here, when it condemns it. Many people out in the denominational world who are teaching that we are saved by faith and faith alone. Are we saved by faith? Absolutely. But we're not saved by faith only. If we're saved by faith only, then grace wouldn't be a part of it. See? There's more to it than faith. And repentance wouldn't be part of it. And baptism wouldn't be part of it if we were saved by faith only. Confession wouldn't play a part. Look at verse 25, chapter 2. It says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" How was Rahab justified? By what she did. She was obedient. These are not works of her own merit or of her own gaining, but works of obedience, following after God. The last verse of the chapter says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And so we need to understand that it's very key that not only we know the facts, but that we're willing to do them. We see examples of this in Hebrews chapter 11. All these examples of faith. And we refer to this chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 as, look at all these prime examples of faith here. Have you looked at them closely? Look at verse 8, Hebrews chapter 11. It says, "By faith, Abraham." What did he do because of his faith? Look, he obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He obeyed. He was told to do something, and he did it. He didn't know where he was going, but he went anyway. When we have a true faith, we have to obey. We have to trust. We sing that song sometimes, "Trust and Obey." It's an old one, but it's a good one. That's what Abraham did. That's what we must do also. He trusted in God, and he was obedient and obeyed God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Says there, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." We are still slaves of sin until we obey the doctrine of Christ, until we obey the Word of God. We can believe that God is who He says. We can believe He is the true God. We can believe in Jesus Christ being the Son of God. But it's not until we are obedient and do what He says that we can be delivered from sin. You know, I mentioned Acts chapter 2 and how they were together in verse 42. In verse 44 He says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." Why did they have all things in common? That first church there. Why did they have all things in common? Why were they together and unified together? Well, it's because of verse 42. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." They continued in God's will for them. You know, we have to obey in what God has for us to do. If our goal is unity in the church and to put divisions aside, then we must appeal to the same authority, the Word of God. We must develop a Christ-like attitude, and we must be obedient to the standard, the Word of God. That Corinthian church had a lot of different individuals in it, didn't it? It had rich people, poor people. I'd be in that group. It had slaves, lower status, higher status. And Paul, no, rather God, tells them that they should be unified, and we should too, through an attitude of spiritual wisdom in lieu of worldly carnal mindsets. So we look back in 1 Corinthians, in Paul's letter, and we look at chapter 3. And verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? He calls divisions their mindset. And Paul admonished them to be spiritually minded to the superior wisdom of God. Verse 18 of the same chapter says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world of life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You know what? Put all that aside, because you belong to Christ. That's the group you're in, and Christ belongs to God. Let us remember that, and let us be unified in the church. We've got a song selected, number 307, if you want to go ahead and turn to it. You know, I mentioned that third point about obedience to God. That's when our path begins to service to Him. If we want to be unified together with God, we're going to have to appeal to His Word and what He has for us to do. Friends, you never know when this is your last opportunity to do that. So why not take advantage of it? If we can help you in your walk with God, if you'll come to the front and let us know, we'll be glad to assist as together we stand and as we sing. I'll be